It's a beautiful morning, and you look like a lovely group. You're not hostile, that's good. I think that we can see something happening in the season, isn't that right? There's some leaves out there. How many of you were raking leaves yesterday? Well, at least two little people over there. Paul, what are you doing getting your kids to rake the leaves? They're only such little people. Yeah. It is a beautiful day, and we just want to do something a little different here this morning, or something of a special nature. I'm going to ask Valentin and Tanya to come up at this time. Valentin and Tanya, while you're coming up, I'm going to tell a few stories about you. This is their last Sunday here. They're actually moving, not to heaven, they're moving to another place called Grand Prairie. Yeah, that's close to heaven though, right? Yeah. I'm going to ask Corny and Mary if you'd come up too in that as well. Anyway, I can remember when Valentin first met Tanya out here. We had a church picnic, and Todd invited Tanya to come to the picnic. And all of a sudden, I saw Valentin over there. And I thought, well, they must know each other. And apparently they didn't, but they sure did get to know each other. And so consequently, they were engaged and they were married. How many of you had only 10 people at your wedding? Ah, yeah, that's what they had. And but also during that time, Tanya was able to have her dad here. And with her dad, he wanted to be baptized. And so we got to watch him being baptized and committing his life to the Lord. And so it was a special time for Valentin and Tanya. So I've gotten to know them a little bit over the years, and they definitely do love the Lord. And it's, I don't know, are you going to have shed some tears when you leave here, or is it just going to be, yahoo, see you, Winkler? Both, eh? Well, we want to give you a small token of our appreciation and our thoughts of you. And yeah, it's not just a bag, there's something in it. So anyway, we're going to have a word of prayer with you. And we just want you to know that we're going to be standing with you and praying for you in these weeks and months ahead. And remember, the road is paved both ways, so you can come back. Yeah. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day. And thank you that we've been able to get to know Valentin and Tanya. And thank you that you brought Tanya into Valentin's life, and that you're leading them, and that they're trusting you with their lives. And so we pray that as they move to High River, that you would give them, not High River, Grand Prairie, that you would give them needed strength and wisdom, and also provide them with a place where they can fellowship with other believers. Thank you that they love you and want to honor you, and as they go, may you bless their journey. Thank you for our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you, brother. You want to say a few things? Normally you do, so I'm going to let you do that.
Sure. Again. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, thank you for the church family. I appreciate everybody here, especially the classes and the small groups that helped a lot here. Yeah, hopefully. I mean, we will see each other, so we will come here because my mom and my sister and Alex are here, still here, so we will visiting frequently, and Diana, yeah. So we will see each other again. Yeah. Hopefully once a year or twice a year at least, yeah.
Yeah.
And Tanya says the same thing.
Well, I'm glad that you were able to be here for this length of time, and Tanya, you know that we're your family, so Lord bless you. Okay, Lord bless, take care. Ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 145. You have a handout, and you'll notice on the handout there's a reference to that passage. Oh, Children's Church. Children don't want to go. They want to stay here and listen. Okay. If you're ages 3 and 4, please follow Elena and Vivian as they're leading our junior church today. Okay. ages 3 and 4. Oh, there's a couple coming. There we go. Title of the message this morning is Our God is Impartial. I said, what does that mean? You know, if the word impartial is not something you're familiar with, it means that God isn't showing favorites. Now, the fact that God doesn't show favorites is seen in his acts of provision, his acts of providence. And so in Psalm 145, verse 9, we read this, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse, I will start at verse 44. And don't read it from the Gospel of John, Mike. Read it from 5. Matthew 5. There we are. You have heard this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a pretty interesting verse. We can't talk about that one this morning, but Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In fact, when you really think about it, you know that God does favor you, but he's not just favoring you. He's favoring all people because he is good to all. The very familiar verse that many of us memorized as children, for God so loved the world that he gave, it wasn't that he just loved certain ones. It wasn't just a certain nationality. It wasn't a certain ethnic group. It wasn't a certain religious group, but that he loves everyone. And so I've been giving thought to this impartiality of God. I'd have to confess that I'm not impartial. I don't like certain things. In times, I don't like certain people. But God challenges me to be impartial. You see, God's desire is that each one that he has created in his image would actually be part of a future kingdom. He wants to elevate each one who believes in him to a place of being a co-heir, a co-ruler with him in his coming kingdom. But something has happened. The fall of man, we might say. The fall of man has delayed that future reign or that intended reign that God wants for each of us. And so a Savior, the Son of God, was sent to deliver you and me, all of mankind, from the penalty and the power of sin. And so for those of us who believe in the promises of God, in light of that truth, having come to understand God's grace, we're to wholeheartedly pledge our allegiance to him. What is allegiance? It's your loyalty, your commitment to the Lord. And we're not to be distracted by our own selfish ambitions. After all, we know that our lives are going to be evaluated, and the quality of your work will be considered at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll notice that you have some passages there to look at. What about those who refuse to believe the truth concerning God's purposes? You know, God's purpose for their lives, because God created us all, whether you believe or you don't, all for a purpose. In fact, God wants everyone to be part of his co-ruling in a future day. And so, even they, although you and I will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, even they will stand before the Lord, and they too will have their works evaluated. Only it's at a different time, different place. The truth is that all of us are sinners. not something that you and I want to advertise. No, we tend to live that, and it becomes apparent. Moments of weakness and anger and outbursts. We fail to acknowledge that fact so often, and as a result, our sin is affecting our lives and the lives of those that we are trying to reach with the gospel. Adam and Eve soon realized, even just with one commandment, they weren't created to be sinners. They were created to be free. But as a result of their own selfish ambition, they fell. That's the kind of sinfulness that's portrayed for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So I'll now ask you to turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to be reading chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 16. As we come to this second chapter, it's believed that Paul is using a form of speech. It's called the diatribe, where he introduces another person, a third person, often referred to as an interlocutor. There's another big word. But maybe likely more something along the lines of an imaginary objector, or someone who feels justified in basically saying, well, listen, the Gentiles who are sinners, in this case, it would be a Jewish imaginary objector. But it also could be true of anybody. When you and I look at people and we see some of the devastation and some of the things that have gone on, we would be quick to say that person deserves too. Whether it be judged in some form. But it's only as we look into the mirror of God's word do we begin to realize that we too are not all that different. And so if God is good to all, and God is shining on the good and the evil, and if God has compassion on all that he has made, then should we be less than that? You therefore, Romans 2 verse 1, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And so we could see that back at verse 32 of chapter 1. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? Whoever you are, no, you won't. Or do you show contempt for the riches and of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, it's unfortunate that the NIV has the day of God's wrath, because it seems to be pointing to some specific day, and if you'll recall in a message that I gave on this, that it's really a day of wrath. There's no definite article in front of that in the Greek text. And so it would refer to any day when God would choose to judge you in a tailor-made fashion. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That's sort of a pointed statement towards this imaginary Jewish objector, who, although he is confident that the Gentiles who sin, like in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, are deserving of eternal separation from God, he's saying, listen, be careful. Verse 11. For God does not show favoritism. In other words, God is impartial. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, unfortunately, again, the NIV has a parenthesis there. And in the Greek text, there is no parenthesis. It's just a run-on sentence. And originally, when it was written, there was likely no period, no comma. There was no punctuation. And so I would remove that bracket myself. And the word indeed is okay, but I would say for when Gentiles who do not have the law, and connect verse 14 with verse 13, not as a separate thought, who do by nature those things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accuse and now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul is writing to Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. Not likely is he asking them to think about judging Gentiles. In fact, the whole premise of Paul going to Rome is to actually appeal to them, to help him to go and reach the unbelieving. Because he knows that if it wasn't for the Damascus Road experience, he wouldn't have known the Savior, the one he was so adamant about rejecting and actually punishing anyone who was associated with Jesus Christ. And so in writing to these believers, although alluding to this third party, this imaginary objector, to whom he says, listen, don't be around judging, there's a subtle veiled reference to this. Although I'm talking to this third party, I want you to realize you should be paying attention too. You too shouldn't be judging others if you're actively involved in some of these very same things to which you accuse others. Of course, you'll remember Jesus' words, judge not that you be not judged, for by what measure you judge, you shall be judged. You'll recall that as we looked at verses 6 to 11, we can be sure of this, that all sin, in fact, is going to be addressed. God will judge everyone, believer and unbeliever. And God will judge everyone's works, believer and unbeliever, and God will render to everyone what they deserve, believer and unbeliever. And so in this next section, verses 12 to 16, Paul wants to make a couple of significant points as it relates to God's judgment. God's judgment in time, but also God's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ in the great white throne. In other words, if God should pour out his wrath at a moment in time, Gentile believers and unbelievers who didn't have the law at birth will be judged accordingly at that moment in time. Secondly, Jewish believers and unbelievers who did have the law will also experience God's wrath in time, as we demonstrate all throughout the Old Testament, but also in a future day, and they too would be judged by the law accordingly. The fact that we have these different judgments between the believing and the unbelieving, these things take place at two different places and at two different times, or albeit at different times. In other words, all believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to occur likely during the tribulation period when the church is raptured. And then again, at the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, for those believers who co-ruled with Christ during that age. And then we have a judgment that is referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment that'll take place at the end of the thousand-year reign, but also as we come to the end of time and enter eternity. So let's talk about God's impartiality, and let's talk about it being illustrated. And so we have verses 12 and 13, which we've read. And we discover there that God is saying, I want you to realize, whoever you are, that God is going to not show favoritism. He's going to judge those who do not have the law, and he's going to judge those who do have the law. Now, you have to realize that this word law, although used 86 times in the book of Romans, is predominantly a reference to the Old Testament or to the Mosaic law. In verses 12 to 16, we have the word law mentioned 11 times. Interesting. Now, likely the word law in these 11 times in verses 12 to 16 isn't exclusive to the Old Testament. In other words, Paul wants you to realize that law can be used in a couple of different ways. You'll also notice that the word perish is there. What does it mean to perish? If you were to do a little bit of research on that word perish, the Greek word apolumi, you would discover that it has a range of meaning, and that range of meaning begins with something like destroy, to ruin, or to actually bring to death. In some contexts, we may infer that it may mean eternal separation from God. However, clearly, when we think about chapter 1, these unbelieving Gentiles, although we say they don't believe and refuse to believe, we would recognize that they're quickly ruining their lives. And in some cases, they've sort of brought a premature demise. They died prematurely because of some of the choices they were making. In fact, you and I see this all the time. But if someone should die not having placed their trust in Christ, they would be eternally separated from God. And so the point is that the basis of their judgment is to take place without reference to God's special revelation as found in the Old Testament. God has another way of addressing them. And so likely in this passage, and you may want to put this in the margin of your Bible, but likely this is a reference simply to death. You say, well, how do you know if they're a believer or an unbeliever? Well, you don't. But clearly that the unbelieving and that the believing do die prematurely as a result of sin in their lives is absolutely true. But if you're the imaginary third person and you say, I recognize that anybody who does these things, found in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, they deserve to go to and be eternally separated from God, then you might say that perish means that. But clearly it means as a minimum to ruin your life, destroy your life, which results in death. Now you might recall the words of the Lord to Adam and Eve. Gave them one commandment, and the commandment was this: I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day in which you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Now, you know that they didn't die instantly. They actually got to live out roughly about 1,000 years, but the quality of their lives, the degeneration of their bodies, became apparent. The consequences of their choices were affecting and impacting their children and everyone around them. So the only other place in the book of Romans where we have this word, apolumi, perish, is found in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. You say, I'm going to turn there and look at it there. But it's translated there as destroy, not perish. And the idea is that you and I should not use our freedoms to destroy a brother in Christ. Now, what is true of the unbelieving Gentiles is also true of the believing Gentiles. In other words, in Romans 14, 15, where you have the word perish, talking about not destroying or ruining another's life. And so in the back of Paul's mind, these Roman believers should admit and recognize that they could ruin their lives, and they too could suffer premature death and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. And so I tend to think here that in verse 12, that Paul likely has both the unbelieving and the believing Gentiles in view. Whereas the third person, the imaginary Jewish objector, likely only has the unbelieving Gentile in view. Why would you say that? Because normally when we're talking about objectors, the point is that I'm trying to reveal what you believe. And I'm using you as an illustration of what you believe when I am trying to make a different point. Let's come to verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are just in God's sight or righteous, But those who obey the law, who will be declared righteous or be made righteous. And so this is the first mention, and you might want to circle the word righteous there. It's the first mention of that word, righteous, and to justify. Say, we've got to break this verse up in two parts. First part of verse 13 alludes to the Jews who have received the supernatural word of God. For it is not those who hear the law, right? Those who got to hear the law were the law of Moses were people who were given this supernatural revelation, certainly given to them through Moses. But the problem is that although they were recipients of God's word throughout the Old Testament, we recognize that they weren't acting in obedience to it. Now, at this point, this third party, this Jewish imaginary objector would agree with Paul's assessment. I can understand that. I can see that in our history. You say, what do you mean? What exactly is Paul's point here? Well, the point would be simply this, that those who receive the word should act upon it. And the second part of the verse is simply stating that if you act upon what you hear and what you see in God's word, God is going to declare you righteous. You're going to be vindicated. He'll honor you. He'll reward you. He'll say, this is my faithful servant in whom I am well pleased. And so I want you to note that you shouldn't be thinking of this verse as addressing a person's standing or a person's position in terms of whether they believe or not, but rather a person's condition before the Lord. And so Jordy Dillo writes this way, he says, the kind of justification mentioned here in verse 13 is a vindication and praise. In other words, God is wanting to say, listen, in light of the fact that you actually took to heart the things that you've read and you've acted upon them, that's a righteous life. That's the kind of life that I want to reward. And so the language of the second part of the verse, those who do are righteous will be declared righteous, is echoed by James in chapter 1, verse 22 and to 25. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Who's he writing to? Well, of course, to believers. And then also chapter 14 to 26, Chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 in the book of James, talking about the kind of faith that's effective, that actually results in good works. And so we must all appear before God. Verses 14 and 15 should be taken together. Let's read them. I'm reading it from the NIV because but when I translated it slightly differently. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So you'll notice that God's impartial judgment is being evidenced towards believing Gentiles. In other words, there's basically about three different views as to how to handle this, and I'm taking the view that we just talked about, that this is not about your position, this is about your condition. How are you going to stand before the Lord, having heard the word as a believer? Will you be vindicated? Will you be praised? Or will you suffer shame because you didn't take to heart the things that were so clearly stated in God's word? So there's a little bit of debate as it relates to this word nature. This word nature. I believe it should be understood as meaning by birth. In other words, the Gentiles who are doing what God expects them to do, although not having the law by birth. In other words, they weren't raised in that background. They were uncircumcised. They were without the Mosaic law. And so Simon Gathercole says it this way. He says, this is the way I want you to translate this. And I had a little bit of a chat via texting here this week. I read his article in relation to this, and so I sent him a text. He's over in England teaching at Cambridge, and so he answered me. I says, how should I be translating this verse? And he says, the Gentiles who do not have the law by birthright do the matters of the law. Now, I've read a lot of different things and on this passage, and I believe that that's really the best way of handling this. Now, the imaginary objector, he can hardly imagine that Gentiles would even have a chance to stand before God. There's no way that's going to happen. This can't be. Now, there are those who say this is not about believers. This is about the unbelieving Gentiles who have a natural law and they have an issue of conscience. And that may very well be true, but that isn't Paul's point. Now, why is that? Because we're going to see that it talks about the heart. And so that phrase, a law to themselves, which would be simply a general use for the word law, not a reference to the Mosaic law, has to do with judging themselves now. So when you came to Christ, how much of the Mosaic law did you understand? In Low German, you would say, nüscht, right? Yeah, nothing. I didn't understand it. What do you mean the Ten Commandments? You certainly didn't know them by heart. Maybe you were raised in a home where that was taught clearly. Well, I certainly wasn't. So what did I know? Nüscht. And so in coming to know Christ and then hearing about how he was living, how he was dealing with life, I began to recognize, and I understood this long before I read through the scriptures, I need to be living differently. I need to live and respond differently based upon the example of the Lord Jesus. So as we come to verse 15, since these believing Gentiles show that they have the requirements of the law written on their hearts. Again, the view that I'm supporting is the Gentile believer's view. Paul seems to be alluding to the benefits of the new covenant. If you were to go back to Jeremiah 31:33, we have this statement that the law would be written on their hearts, and it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews quotes this very passage in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 16. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. See if you can track with this. And it's interesting how Paul picks up on this whole notion of the heart again. We'll begin at verse 8. So what does the Word of God say? Well, it says the Word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. Oh, by the way, this is being quoted back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And who is Moses speaking to but the believing who are entering the promised land? It says it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the word saved there is not so much about going to heaven when you die, and that's not what Moses was saying. Moses was saying that for you to be saved, for you to experience God's deliverance from all of these nations around you is by living in obedience to the word. And Paul is saying back there in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that these believers are going to be judged based upon how they respond to the word. And so in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, the heart, figurative language for accepting the truth of the word, it is the heart that believes, so to speak, which is meant to result in you and I living the way the Lord Jesus lived. What about the issue of the conscience? Because Paul's going to be speaking more about the conscience. Is this some Stoic, some Greek idea, some philosophical idea? Well, rather, the issue of conscience is where you and I mirror the word of God, the truth that we've come to understand, and we begin to evaluate, how am I supposed to live? The impact that it's meant to have, it judges and weighs the truth in any given situation. It's these thoughts that are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 5 for a moment. We're going to read two verses, John 5, 22 and 27. John chapter 5, verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Down to verse 27. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus is the one before whom we will stand and give an account for the way that we've lived. What should you and I be doing? Taking the Word of God and meditating upon it and trying to figure out, how do I deal with this difficult circumstance in which I find myself? I'm working with someone who is always ridiculing me, someone who is always saying things against the God in whom I trust. Lord, help me with that. Grant me wisdom. And so I begin to read the Word of God, and I see these different passages, and I see the example of the Lord Jesus, and I learn to respond in kind. Let's go back to Romans, or back over to Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verse 16. There's a future day in which the believing and the unbelieving will stand before the Lord. The imaginary objector is thinking, you better believe it. Those unbelieving Gentiles are going to stand before God, and God is going to send them to hell. No, Paul says, as he's writing to this audience of believing Jews and Gentiles, please don't take that example. Don't be so quick to judge. Don't you recognize that you too struggle in some of the same ways? And in fact, you too are going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is going to judge everyone, believer and unbeliever. God will judge everyone's works, believer and unbeliever, and God will render to everyone what they deserve, believer and unbeliever. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. No one will be able to hide from the Lord's scrutiny. You and I, as we sin, we're to confess it to one another. I failed you. I may not always be aware of where I might have failed you. I would hope I could be vulnerable enough to say, yes, you can come and tell me that. Whether we're going to be willing to hear that or not is a lot to do with whether we're willing to ask God to search our hearts. We're to be vulnerable, the psalmist says. Search me, O God, and know my heart, know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And so the idea of the secret sins would be on par with what we read in the Old Testament in the life of David in 2 Samuel 12. And then David is confronted by Nathan. And finally, David confesses. David was, at that moment in time, had he not been confronted by Nathan, was likely going to suffer under God's wrath. That would affect not only his relationship with his God, but his ability to rule the nation. What should we conclude? It's true that this passage could easily reflect on those who don't believe. But it's more than likely that Paul is seeking to use believing Gentiles to shame the unbelieving Jews. That comes out very clearly later on in the book, in a rather pointed fashion. You see, if the Jews who have the word would simply obey it, they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. After all, the scriptures, Jesus said, testify that he is Lord, the Savior of the world. And so Paul is challenging the believers at Rome to not judge so quickly. Maybe you and I can get a lesson there. As we too can fall. You'll remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 10. You may wish to turn there, verses 11 and 12. It says that these things were written down as an example for you, and so be careful, or you too might fall. And so we're to recognize that what we have come to understand is precious. The Word of God is to be a guide for our lives so that we could be co-heirs and co-rulers with Christ, that we could stand before him without shame. Now, if you and I are going to reach the lost, we're going to have to identify with them. We're going to have to realize that as they have sinned, we too have sinned. We're going to need to show compassion on them. If we're going to help the weak, we're going to have to be merciful towards them. And so in challenging this imaginary objector who is quick to dismiss the Gentiles, where the Gentiles and Jewish believers could use this as an apologetic, they maybe need to be, although they might be thinking they're in a better position, maybe they're not as well off as they think. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read verses 10 to 19, and we referenced verse 17, where we talk about God's impartial judgment, by which you and I are going to stand before the Lord. Peter, Peter, do you love me? As he stood before the Lord. Peter, you and I both know. We know what was going on. You didn't understand your own heart when you were so bold in your statement and saying that you would die with me, but yet you denied me, and I told you about that. Here's Peter many years later, likely just prior to his own death. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can see him expressing those words where Lord Jesus Christ meant so much more to him than what he thought he knew before he denied the Lord. In his great mercy, who experienced that mercy? None other than Peter. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter had no real understanding of the resurrection. He would have said, yeah, I believe in that, but that's not for you, Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish. He's giving us new birth into this inheritance, this co-heirship, this co-ruling. Can never perish, never be ruined, never be destroyed, nor spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes. What is it that perishes? Gold that perishes. Materialism. Those subtle things in your life that you think are so important. But it's going to be refined by fire. And your faith is going to be proved genuine. And it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the saving of your life. That's what you should put in your translation, by the way. That's appropriate. What do you mean, the saving of your life? To save your life from ruin, from shame and disgust as a result of any secret sin that you didn't confess. May the Lord grant you wisdom as you handle Romans 2, verses 12 to 16. Father, we come to you. We ask you for wisdom. We thank you. We praise you as we were reading here in this passage in 1 Peter. Both Peter and Paul experienced shame in the present, and so did David. So did Moses. So did many of your servants, but they humbled themselves before you. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, acquitted. May we be ambassadors of your grace, and may we tell people about how deeply loved each one is. You have done everything in the sending of your Son to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. May we live lives of gratitude. May we be slow to speak and slow to become angry, and be quick to listen, to empathize, and to show mercy as you are. Thank you for our time here this morning. Undertake for the burdens that each one has. Do pray for Eva's mama and Eva's sister and the challenges. Do pray for Stan and Judy, and pray for Brad and Phyllis. And Lord, you know the needs amongst us. Protect each one. Help us to live in the light of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you. Lord, make his face shine upon you. May the Lord grant you his peace.